Well, tonight we are back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be finishing out chapter 4 this evening. We started looking at this text beginning in verse 6 and going to verse 16 last week as we began to consider what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And so tonight we will finish this out. And before we go to the Word, as always, we go first to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful once again to be back in your house, to be safely back here for worship. And now we ask that you would help us to taste and see your goodness in your word, to taste and see the light of the beauty of the gospel, to understand your word and to submit our lives to your word, to submit our very being to what your word has to say. So we pray for your help in this endeavor and your help to bless the preaching of your word for your people. And this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. So last week we started looking at this passage and we saw three characteristics of what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The first characteristic in verse 6 was a good servant rebukes false teaching, a willingness to rebuke false teaching. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And of course, these things in verse 6 are the things he's been talking about in the previous five verses. The concept that there will be deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons that some will devote themselves to and turn away from the truth. And Paul is telling Timothy that to be a good servant, you must be willing to warn your people and to rebuke false teaching so that your people will know what false teaching is. And so part of preaching and pastoring and leading a church is not only preaching the truth, but it is also being willing to call out, confront, and rebuke error as well. We also saw that a good servant of Christ Jesus must be trained in godliness. He says that you must be trained in the word of faith, the good doctrine that you have been taught. Verse 7, rather train yourself instead for godliness. Bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. So trained in godliness. And then the third thing that we saw last week is that is the kind of servant who hopes in God alone. To this end we toil and strive. Why? Because we have our hopes set on the living God, not on anything in this world, not on any measures of supposed success in this world, not on anything that the world would have to offer, but instead what keeps Paul in his ministry toiling and striving and struggling is because ultimately his hope is set on the living God. And he calls Timothy to the same thing, because Timothy, young man, you are going to endure discouragement. You are going to have to deal with discouragement in your ministry and in your walk and in your congregation and in your church. You're going to have to work. It's toil and it is striving to do the work of God among the people of God. And the only thing that will keep you grounded as you do that and not give in to the discouragement will be to keep your hopes set instead on the living God. So that's the first three characteristics, if you will, of a good servant of Christ Jesus. So tonight we start looking at some new things that we haven't looked at yet. What's the fourth characteristic then of a good servant of Christ Jesus? And the fourth characteristic in verse 11 is a man who is willing to command the people of God. A willingness to command the people of God. He says in verse 11, command and teach these things. Now, I've mentioned before the survey, the State of Theology survey that Ligonier Ministries did along with Lifeway. One of the questions on that State of Theology survey, when it first began back in 2014, and they do it every 2 years, 2022 was the latest one. But one of the questions, or statements rather, that was on that survey when they first came out with it was this statement. It said, my pastor's sermons are not authoritative over my life. And then you could go from a range of fully disagreeing to fully agreeing. My pastor's sermons are not authoritative over my life. And at that time, 23% of the respondents strongly agreed with that statement, while 33% somewhat agreed with that statement. Now, since then, they've actually taken that statement off of the State of Theology survey, and maybe it's because of the many ways you could perhaps interpret what they mean by a pastor's sermon being authoritative, but the the context of that statement within the survey, it came within a bunch of statements about the Scripture and about the authority of the Scripture over our lives. And the point they were driving at was this. When a preacher preaches the Word of God, and when he handles it rightly in his preaching, then inherently the message itself is authoritative. Why? Not because of the message itself, and not because of the messenger of the message, but because of the authority of God's Word over us. That's what gives the sermon, that's what gives the preacher his authority. It is the authority of the Word that he gives. And verse 11 here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is proof of the validity of that statement. He tells Timothy, you must be willing to command these things of God's people. It's a word that means to charge them or to order them, to instruct them with the express purpose of demanding a response out of God's people. And Paul commands Timothy to do this. In other words, he commands Timothy to command. The verb here, both verbs, command and teach, are given in the imperative form. They are commands to Timothy. These are not mere suggestions to him. You know, you're going to have to like maybe tell him what to do every once in a while. You're going to have to give him some things to do when you feel like it. It is a command. And when Timothy brings the Word of God to bear for the people of God, he must be willing to command them according to the Word of God, to give an exhortation to them, to elicit a response out of them as God's people. That's why we give a command. When you give a child a command, you expect them to obey the command. And likewise here, Timothy is, like I said, commanded to command God's people. Not to do this then would be rebellion on Timothy's part as a pastor, not to command the people of God. And so this comes to the young pastor Timothy and to all pastors by extension with the authority of God to command the people of God according to the Word of God. Command them, but also teach them. Not only command, but also teach. And this is the same thing that Jesus gave the apostles in the Great Commission, isn't it? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teach them this and command them in the same way that I have commanded you. Teach and make disciples. So there we have both command and teach put together as well right there in the Great Commission. Teaching, of course, involves the imparting of wisdom and the imparting of knowledge. In other words, explaining the Word of God, making it accessible and making it plain to give the clear meaning of what the Scripture has to say. That's what true expository preaching is. It is the desire and the attempt to simply explain God's Word as it appears to us, that is, as it has come to us. Years ago, one of the popular fads was known as the emerging church movement. Now, most of you probably never heard of the emerging church movement in our little corner of the world, but it was all the rage in urban areas and cities and things like that, the emerging church movement. And one of the buzzwords during that emerging church movement, it was back in the 2000s, one of the buzzwords was the word conversation. We're here to have a conversation. And when the church, quote unquote, would gather and the pastor would get up to talk, it was a conversation. We're just going to have a conversation. And pastors would give these lighthearted, you know, flippant talks for 15 or 20 minutes to add their voice into the overall conversation about what truth was. Postmodernism was a big influence on the emerging church, and the concept that in postmodernism that there is no absolute truth, and that sort of made its way into this movement. And so there is no absolute truth, even when it comes to the church and the Bible. There's no absolute interpretation or understanding what the Bible means. And so everybody wanted to have a conversation about what does the Bible mean to you and what does this text mean to you. And no single person's specific interpretation of a text was more or less authoritative than anyone else's, and it made a crock pot, if you will, a gumbo of a mess. And eventually that movement sort of fell apart because you didn't have anything to center it around, right? If you don't have the truth, you don't have anything to unify under, and the whole movement kind of splintered away. All the gravity and all the seriousness of this kind of moment was then removed from the moment of worship. But that's not the connotation that Paul gives it. Here he commands Timothy to command and to teach the people of God. And he says that he is to command and teach them these things. Once again, he says, these things. What things? Well, the very words of God that he has been telling Timothy to devote himself to. In fact, he goes on to say that in a moment. Devote yourself to this, the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority over the church. It is the authority over the faith and practice of the church. Because just as much as it is the authority over the body of Christ, it is the authority over the individual believers that are within the body of Christ. The Word of God is authoritative for your life. That was another question on that State of Theology survey. And much too high of a percentage of supposing professing Christians disagreed with that statement, that God's Word is authoritative over my life. And there was many other things like, you know, the Bible is a religious text that's wrong in some areas and right in other areas, and people way too high of a percentage of professing believers agreed with that statement as well. So you can see why there was such a dismal view of what preaching is. Because nobody knows what preaching is in our day. Nobody knows what it's supposed to be. Because they haven't been taught what the Word of God is. If you don't know what the Word of God is, then you don't know what the point of the preaching of the Word of God is. The Word is the authority over the church. And it's why the pastor must keep the Word of God central in all that he says when he is commanding and teaching God's people. That's where the authority of the preaching moment comes from. So that the further away from the Word that a preacher gets, the less authoritative what he says is. The preacher does not just get up and spout off his own ideas and spout off his own thoughts about any some such nonsense. He doesn't just get up and ramble on about silly things. The expectation is that he, together with the people of God, are drawn into a deeper knowledge of the Scripture through a proper handling of the Scripture. He is drawn into worship through the preaching of the Word. And as he is drawn into that, he brings the people of God along with him into worship as we hear the Word of God preached. That's the purpose of preaching. It's not in particularly to help us feel better about ourselves. It's not about glorifying ourselves. It's not about making sure that we all walk out with better self-esteem and a more positive outlook on who we are. It's about worship. It's about the living God. It's about blessing His name and praising His name. And anything less than that is not real preaching. And people don't understand that. And when people hear real preaching, they don't know what to do with it because they're used to being the center of the preaching. I like to hear about myself. We all like to hear about ourselves. But when you come and you get the feeling that maybe God's here and maybe this isn't about me, that beats against the flesh a little bit. So they don't know what to do with it. Commanding and teaching them. Commanding them what? Commanding the people according to the will of God. Commanding them to obey the will of God for them. Commanding them toward repentance. Commanding them toward faith. Commanding them to believe the Word of God. Application of the Scripture is going to look different depending on the point of the Scripture that's being preached. Sometimes the application will simply be, do what it says here. Sometimes the application will simply be, believe what it says here. But it depends on where we are So we command according to God's will, command toward faith, command toward repentance, all of that and so much more. That's the charge given to the pastor if he would be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Be ready to have a stalwart resolve to be willing to command the people of God according to the Word of God. This isn't something, of course, that teaches that the pastor is the authoritarian who gets whatever he wants and tells people to go here and go there and paint this and paint that. I remember years ago the story of a pastor who had come into a church and began to buck and usurp the clearly defined proper procedure for the church and how things should be conducted. Began to make all sorts of changes, and they were tearing down church buildings and tearing down church properties to make bigger parking lots, and he was just kind of running roughshod over everything and doing whatever he wanted to do. All of it under the veneer of, well, we're doing the Lord's work. We're getting ready to do the Lord's work. And he was doing whatever he wanted to do in the church and running roughshod over everybody in the process. And he sort of kind of laid the church to waste. Many people left over what he was doing there. And this was in another area completely. So don't think I'm talking about anybody around here. But that's the expectation, that the people of God are drawn into worship through the preaching of God's word. Command these things. What's the next thing that Timothy should do that Paul says to him? He says that you should live as an example to the flock. He says, look, you're young, but let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Now, here's what's funny about this statement, because in our context, we think of youth as 20s, early 20s. We're kind of used to seeing young men come out of seminary environments and want to be pastors. And so you might have someone who comes in as a pastor at 23, 24, 25. I was 29, which is relatively older in our context for a new pastor coming into a place. Timothy was not that young. Timothy was probably in his late 30s when he was left by Paul in Ephesus to be the pastor, maybe even close to 40. So around my age. And Paul considers that young. Paul here is about in his mid-50s. For some of you, Paul might feel still a little young. That was just a little joke, though. But a lot of you guys, y'all do still pick at me about my youth. And I don't take it to heart because Paul's telling Timothy about his youth. And he's about the same age as me now, so whatever. But I get it. Like I said, when I came here, I was 29 years old. So how do you cut through this sort of, and not that any of you necessarily held this towards me, but how do you cut through this sort of, you know, what's this young guy going to teach us, right? What's this young pup going to teach us who've been Christians for 40 years and married for 60 years and so forth and so on? What's this guy going to come in and have anything to say to us? And Paul tells him, don't let them despise you for your youth, but here's what you do. You set an example for them. That's what you do. Make sure your life matches the message that you preach. In other words, the pastor is not only to command God's people according to the word, he is also to be an example to them of applying that word in his own life. And yes, this is a high standard that is set for the leaders of the church. The same high standard that we just saw back in chapter 3 with the qualifications for overseers and deacons. Yes, it's a high standard. Becomes even more important because the example of his life gives validity to the context of his preaching. And by the way, this concept that Paul introduces here, don't let them despise you for your youth, but set to them an example. It reminds us of the concept of the long process of what it means to pastor. The long process of what it means to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It takes more than the average tenure as a pastor to develop this kind of a relationship with people, to develop this kind of a relationship within the body of Christ, to be a true example among the flock. I mean, sure, in a little bit of time, people can kind of sort of see whether or not you're living according to what you say. But even then, the average tenure, 2 to 3 years of a pastor in American evangelicalism, it's another thing to see this kind of example over the course of a long period of time, over decades. It's hard to fake it over decades. It's easier to fake it over small periods of time. To have them see you, Timothy, have them see you be faithful week in and week out, to be there and be a part of the body, to be there and be in the pulpit, to be there and every week grind to arise up into the pulpit and be ready to bring the Word of God to bear and to handle it rightly, to make it clear that you have studied, to show yourself approved of God as a worker for God. Be there and be among them. And yes, even to be an example by making mistakes and being willing to apologize for those mistakes, to step up and not only model how to do good things, but also be a model of how to handle it when you don't do things well. And what it looks like to tell somebody that you're sorry, to tell somebody that, yes, I made a mistake. Yes, I did something wrong, or I should have done something better, or I could have handled this better. Show them what it means to not be perfect and still be penitent with others. It takes time to develop that kind of a relationship. So the way that a young man combats the ridicule of youth is not by arguing with the ridicule, by showing off his vast vocabulary or his grasp of language or his oratory skills, his words of wisdom. Like Paul said, I didn't come to you with great words of wisdom to the Corinthians. The way that he combats the ridicule of youth in people you do not yet know is to demonstrate the way of life that he preaches to them, to be an example of a life of the applied Word of God. And it lends credibility to what he has to say. It's one of those, well, he's not asking us to do anything that he doesn't expect of himself as well. And he's not asking us to do anything that he doesn't clearly strive to do himself. This, by the way, is why so many have made shipwrecks of their ministries and their churches, not necessarily always because of wrong teaching, but because of wrong living. So many have made shipwrecks of their ministries over adultery scandals and things like that. Live as an example to the flock, young Timothy. What's the next thing he tells him? He tells him to be devoted to the Word. So be ready to command God's people, live as an example to God's people, but also be devoted to the Word. Until I come, devote yourself to this. Be committed to this. Elsewhere in Scripture, this word is translated as beware. Watch out for this. Be committed to this. In fact, this is the same word that he used back in chapter 3 when he said the deacons must not be addicted to much wine, must not be devoted to much wine. Devote, give your entire attention to this. What should he devote himself to? He should devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now, exhortation is simply to command, and we've already talked about that. And, of course, we've talked about teaching as well. So he's just kind of repeating himself. But he also mentions here the simple public reading of the Scripture. You know, this enjoinder to Timothy is why we read from the Scripture as a part of our worship service. We just read from the Scripture. Not a lot of churches do that. Unfortunately, not a lot of churches saturate their worship service with the Word of God. They saturate it with music, and we're commanded to sing. But they don't just saturate it with the pure, unfiltered, unadulterated Word of God. No exposition, no preaching, no teaching, just the simple reading of Scripture for 5 minutes or so. That's how we do it on Sunday mornings. It's not a very long time in the grand scheme of things to do that for a few minutes. But there is power than the pure, unadulterated Word of God, which we've already alluded to is where the power of preaching comes from. But notice how much Paul is constantly calling Timothy back to the Scriptures, whether it's in teaching or commanding or preaching or simply reading it. But the Scripture is front and center of what Paul is commanding Timothy about here. The Word of God must be the centerpiece and focus of his ministerial efforts. Remember years ago, when I first came here, actually, me and the deacons read this book together. I'd already read it, of course, at that point. But it was a book called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. It's read by Mark Dever. And in that book, he mentions one of his marks is expository preaching. The importance of expository preaching, because it seeks to make the text of the Bible the main point of the sermon and therefore the centerpiece of the sermon. But he mentions, as he was discussing that, I just kind of remembered this, he said that that mark is so important that if you miss that mark of expository preaching, but get any of the others right, you did it by accident. Because the Word of God is the centerpiece for all of the faith and practice of the church.
Amen.
And in any of the other marks that he had, and there was eight others, of course, it was nine marks, all the other marks that he had were derived from the Scriptures. So if you are leading a ministry in which the Word of God is not the centerpiece and focus, then anything you do that is good and proper, you're actually getting there sort of by accident. You're falling backwards into it instead of letting the Word of God push you into it. Expository preaching is a word-centered style of preaching where the text itself remains the focus of the sermon, and the sermon is derived from the text. The pastor should not, in my humble opinion, come to the Scripture with a message that he would already like to preach. That's not the way it should work. But instead, his wrestling with God's Word should lead to the message that the Scripture has to say. The text drives us to the pulpit, and the text drives us to the sermon. The text should drive the flow of the sermon. The text should drive the tone of the sermon, not the other way around. It's why I don't do much of what is, you know, properly labeled as topical preaching. I do that on occasion, but by and large, this moment is built on letting the text of God's Word speak for itself. So devote yourself to the Word, Timothy, and don't neglect, verse 14, the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Don't neglect the gift you have been given. Timothy, you've been given your ministry and your calling to bring the Word of God to bear upon the people of God is a gift that has been given to you. Normally we think of, and maybe even in this context, we would think of it as, oh, it's a gift, meaning it's something that you're good at. We have gifts, we have talents. Your talent, don't neglect this talent that you've been given. But I don't think that's what he means. I think he means this is a gift that is given to you. It is a mercy that has been given to you, that you would be called to bring the Word of God to bear for the people of God. Don't neglect the gift. It'd be like a child whose parent gives them a gift on their birthday, and instead of opening it, you put it in the back of your closet and shut the door and turn the light off and say, well, you know, I'm sure it's nice, I got better things to do than open this gift. No, this has been given to you. It's a gift with a big red bow. Open it and use it. Play with it. Be a part of it. And give it to others. It's a gift. Exercise it. Train it. Train yourself with the Word, Timothy. Something that I go back to a lot, which I shudder to say, I actually added that this, you know, early this morning because I thought about it and then I couldn't quite remember where to find it online, and then I found it. This is from Christianity Today, back in 1961, written by Floyd Schaeffer in Christianity Today. Title of the article was, "And Preach As You Go." He starts the article by lamenting the fact that at that point in American culture, the pastors were once considered educated and renowned men of knowledge. And somewhere along the way, with the rise in academia and things like that, they were not looked at that way anymore as educated men of knowledge. They were looked at as something different. And he says, so what do you do about this? And his answer was, make them men devoted to the word. And then he mentions, well, the response potentially to that is, well, can you get any more simple than that? Can you get any more simple than just get up in front of people and preach the word? And so then he said this, quote, fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books. Get him all kinds of books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts, broken hearts, and the flippant lives of the superficial flock and the holy God. Throw him into the ring to box with God till he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. Let him come out only when he is bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Set a time clock on him that will imprison him with thought and writing about God for 40 hours a week. Shut his garrulous mouth forever spouting remarks, and stop his tongue always tripping over lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dare break silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Fire him from the PTA. Cancel his country club membership. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. And make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Refuse his glad hand. Put water in the gas tank of his community buggy. Give him a Bible and tie him to his pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, and humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his glib comprehension of finances and batting averages and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Scorn his insipid morality. Refuse his supine knowledge. Ignore his broad-mindedness, which is only flat-headedness. And compel him to be a minister of the word. If he wants to be gracious, challenge him to be a product of the rough grace of God. If he dotes on being pleased, demand that he please God and not man. If he wants to be unctuous, ask him to make sounds with a tongue on which a holy flame has rested. If he wants to be a manager, insist rather that he be a mannequin for God, a being who is illustrated of the purpose and will of God. Form a choir, raise a chant, and haunt him day and night. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. When at long last he dares say the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him and tell him you can read the morning paper. Digest the television commentaries. Think through the day's superficial problems. Manage the community's myriad drives and bless assorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he has read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, thus saith the Lord. Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God and cover him with demands for celestial wisdom and give him no escape until he is backed against the wall of the word. Then sit before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, suffer with it, and come at last to speak it backwards and forwards until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. Ask him to produce living credentials that he has been and is true father in his own home before you allow him license to play father to all and sundry. Demand to be shown that his love is deep, strong, and secure among those nearest and dearest to him before he is given contract to share the superfluity of his affability with all sorts of conditions of persons. Examine his manse, whether it be a seminary of faith, hope, learning, and love, or a closet of fretting, doubt, dogmatism, and temper. If it be the latter, quarantine him in it for praying, crying, conversion, and then let him go forth converted to convert. And that's just a snippet of what he had to say. What is that? 60 years ago? People don't talk about preaching like that anymore, by and large. It's considered a silly, flippant thing that we come and do on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. Devote yourself to the word, Timothy. Devote yourself to it. And finally, last characteristic, persist in it. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all will see your progress. Immerse yourself in them. Teach, command, preach, practice, be an example. Immerse yourself in the ministry. The analogy of immersion calls to mind a surrounding of yourself by it. So that this is not merely a job. This is not an occupation. It's not anything like that. It is your life, Timothy. Culturally, we tend to think of it that way. What do? Oh, well, I'm a pastor. What's your job? I'm a pastor. Years ago, when I went to Belarus, we were talking to pastors. We were doing a Q&A. One of them asked what it meant to be bivocational because we had mentioned that term. I had mentioned that term. And I said, oh, well, it just means that you're a pastor, but you also have another job. And they were just aghast that I had used the term job in the context of being a pastor. Now, we don't think much of that kind of thing. And I had to sort of backtrack real quick and crawfish and make sure they understood what I meant. And we don't look at it as a job. I mean, we call it that because there's the possibility of only doing that, right, as your vocation. But they were just taken aback that we would refer to the pastorate like that. This is your life, Timothy. Not just your life here and now in this moment either, because he also adds, persist in it. Immerse yourself in it and persist in it. Perseverance. Keep on immersing yourself in the ministry. It's not just like a one-time blessing and it's golden. It'd be easy to think that because he just said, you know, that it was given to you. This gift was given to you by the laying on of hands. It's like, okay, that's in the past. But no, immerse yourself in it and persist in it. Perseverance. A lot of ministry is just the simple act of making it through every day. Persevering, keeping your head up and your heart right in the midst of the discouragement and the heartbreak and the grind of it all. Perseverance is sorely lacking in the ministry today. Perseverance of a rightly ordered life, perseverance of a rightly ordered ministry. I mentioned that stat last week about the number of pastors who were close to leaving the ministry during the COVID times. That percentage is still very high, even before that, just in the normal year to year. And I'm not trying to be an absolutist here. You know, everyone's different. Every situation is different. But I think a lot of that has to do with a simple lack of persevering in the clear task that has been given to pastors. Most of ministry burnout, from my experience and from my observation, comes from the unfounded, unfair, and unbiblical expectations placed on pastors, sometimes by their congregations, but most of the time by the pastor himself. I had a conversation with someone once. He mentioned that they were, you know, growing numerically in their church, and he needed a knee. What did he need? I need a Sunday school teacher for youth boys. We're growing. I need it. And he said it with such a note of discouragement that he didn't have that. What do you need? I need a Sunday school teacher for my youth boys. I don't have anyone to teach them Sunday school. You need it? You need that? Do you really? This is what we're going to get discouraged over? This? He was so fraught with needing it, he even phoned a friend that lived in another town, went to another church, would have to drive about half an hour to come to that church, and asked him if he'd be willing to come and be a Sunday school teacher for the youth boys. Because I need it. Do you need it that badly? I honestly don't think so. You don't need something not clearly defined biblically. But you see what I mean? That kind of unfounded, unfair, unbiblical expectation. We have to have it. But do you really? It creates an environment ripe for discouragement, disappointment, and at least from an earthly perspective, failure, and eventually burnout. What does Paul tell Timothy? Persist in these things. In these things. Persist in this. Do that. And God will bless that effort according to His good pleasure and according to His good purpose. I know I've said this before. People, how do you stay in one place for so long? How do you stay in one place for so long? You stay out there in the middle of nowhere. You're out there, nobody knows who you are. Nobody asks you to come here or there. You know what the one word answer is? Perseverance. Perseverance. I mean, look, if you're a guy who's looking to be the next big thing or expecting to be the next big thing, nothing's ever going to satisfy anyway. You're going to find the vanity of Ecclesiastes in that kind of pursuit. You'll keep chasing that dream and you'll maybe eventually find some modicum of it somewhere. But these simple expectations in 1 Timothy, you can do that anywhere, can't you? And if that's your heart, you'll stay. This is your heart, you'll stay. If you take these words to heart and devote yourself to this and persist in this, you'll stay. These are the things that make a good servant of Christ Jesus. Really very simple. It's hard. It's always hard. Or there wouldn't be so much discouragement in it. But it is simple. So pray for me in this, that I would seek to stay faithful to this and not be easily distracted by the frivolous goofiness that's offered, even in the evangelical world in America. Let's pray. So, Father, we do ask this, that ministry of Shiloh, our ministry here, my ministry here, will be known first and foremost as a ministry of the Word, where the Word is held up as the most important aspect of what the church is and what the church does, and the authority and the authoritative piece of what we do. If we get nothing else right, if we get everything else wrong, I pray that we don't, of course, do that. May we remember one thing, the centrality of God's Word for God's people and the clear focus upon God's Word for God's people. It is this that changes hearts and lives. It is this that conforms us into the image of Christ. And it is this that leads and guides your body into worship of the living God. So may this always be held forth as we seek to worship you together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.